Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll begin our reading in verse 17. First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For, first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Question 174 of the Larger Catechism. What is required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in the time of the administration of it? It is required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that, during the time of the administration of it, with all holy reverence and attention, they wait upon God in that ordinance, diligently observe the sacramental elements and actions, heedfully discern the Lord's body, and affectionately meditate on his death and sufferings, and thereby stir themselves to a vigorous exercise of their graces in judging themselves and in sorrowing for sin, in earnest hungering and thirsting after Christ, feeding on him by faith, receiving of his fullness, trusting in his merits, rejoicing in his love, giving thanks for his grace, in renewing of their covenant with God, and love to all the saints. And then I have one brief quotation to read from you, from the Reverend Thomas Boston. Consider the bread and the wine is offered and given to you at the table of the Lord in token of Christ's offering himself to you with all his benefits, 1 Corinthians 10:16. And your taking both, eating and drinking, declares your acceptance of the offer and application of Christ to your souls. Surely then it is right that ye believe that Christ is willing to be yours, and that ye do sincerely and cordially, that is with the heart, accept that offer. All right, so we come now to observation at the Lord's Supper. Last week we introduced what a sacrament was. And then in the second service, oh, by the way, 3 points, right? What a sacrament is. It's a sign, it's a seal, and it's an exhibition. Remember that? And then last week also in the afternoon service, we talked about our preparation. And we didn't have time to do a full-orbed understanding of that because we're just, you know, preparing ourselves and trying to get through the time frame that we have here. And so we did talk about self-examination rather extensively, self-examination as to whether or not we are in Christ, and then self-examination with regard to our sins and wants. So that's what we spoke about last week in two services. That's preparation, right? Introduction, preparation. Now we have observation. What do we do when we're at the table? What should we be doing? What does the Lord require of us when we come to the table? Again, our understanding of this as a sacrament rather than an ordinance is going to figure into that, isn't it? It's going to figure in very clearly to that. It's going to figure in deeply to it. So I want to talk with you. I want to just work through the statements of our larger catechism. And I want to do that in, you know, one sermon's time. I think the last time I preached on this, it was six or seven sermons. So we're going to condense a lot of material. If you want to go to that greater detail, you can find those sermons on our website. 9 sermons on preparation, 7 sermons on observation, and 3 sermons on reflection. And I would say that I still agree with all that stuff. I haven't changed my mind on any of it. Okay, so there's that. All right, so let's dive in then to the first proposition here, that we, with holy reverence, wait upon the Lord. Remember that there are 5 things that the divines give us. 5 things that we ought to be about. With holy reverence, waiting upon the Lord, diligently observe the sacramental elements and actions, heedfully discern the Lord's body, affectionately meditate on His death and sufferings, and then stir ourselves up to a vigorous exercise of our gifts from God, our graces from God, and there are 10 of those graces mentioned. So it's easy to remember 5 and 10. There's 5 things to be about, and then 10 things to be stirred up to do. Okay? And as and in your own study, that will help you. And again, I will just say how much I appreciate the larger catechism and its pastoral input, helping us rightly to behave ourselves at the table of the Lord. So, with holy reverence, waiting upon the Lord. And I want to make sure we understand 17th century terminology when we do that, when we think about what it means to wait upon the Lord. And let me say it this way, it doesn't have a lot to do with patience. That's not what's being spoken of. When we hear wait upon the Lord, like when you read that in, you know, wait, I say, upon the Lord in the Psalms, when you hear about people that are waiting upon the Lord, you want to think of that term with regard to a waiter or a waitress in a restaurant. It's that kind of waiting. It's not the kind of waiting where, you know, it's not that kind of waiting. It's the kind of waiting that is really service offered. And so notice what the Westminster theologians tell us. They say that with all holy reverence, we wait upon the Lord in that ordinance. That we want to remember first and foremost who it is that we approach. With all holy reverence. That word reverence, yirah in the Old Testament and phobos in the New Testament. Sometimes that word is simply translated as fear. Sometimes it's coupled with fear and trembling. And sometimes that fear and trembling is coupled together in our waiting or our service to God. Old and New Testament. I know that there's a push out there to think of, you know, the nice God as the God of the New Testament and the angry God as the God of the Old Testament. But the Apostle Paul says in Philippians, as you have always believed, not only in my presence but also in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. The fear and trembling belongs to both Testaments. We are approaching the living God. As we said last week, so we reiterate this week, there are several instances in Scripture where the saints were given a glimpse of who God was. You remember in the book of Judges, this happens in several particulars. the first that we'll remember would be with Gideon, right? Gideon says, hey, I don't know who I'm talking to here, but wait a minute, let me go get a kid we can offer to the Lord. Okay, and when he sets his offering down, the staff that is in the hand of the angel of the Lord touches that, and the whole thing goes up in smoke, and the angel with it into heaven. And Gideon says, what? Ooh, this is neat. This is awesome. Ooh, let's do this. No, he says, I'm going to die. I'm going to die. The second time we see that happen is in Judges chapter 13 with Mr. and Mrs. Manoah, right? And they offer that offering again, and the angel of the Lord ascends up in the flame, and Manoah turns to his wife and he says, we're dead. That's it. It's over for us. We may as well pack it in. And she says, well, you know, he told us we're going to have a child. If he was going to kill us, he'd probably done it by now. Oh, yeah. I forgot about that. So overwhelming was the scene that he forgot about the promise of a son and how he should order that child. May I say, my dear brothers and sisters, we approach no less than that God when we come to the table. And so we are to, with holy reverence, wait upon Him. That means that we come, although we are being served at this table, that we are partaking of the very body and blood of Jesus Christ by faith, all of His saving benefits, in other words, that we come serving, waiting upon the God of the universe with all holiness and reverence to come before Him. This is an attitude of the heart that cannot be manufactured. It's something that we must apply unto God for. When we think of it this way, when we think of the holiness and reverence that is required, the holiness of God and the reverence that we owe to Him when we come and approach Him, well, that puts then to the lie all flippant observation, all superstitious observation of this sacrament. Now, maybe you have friends like this. We have friends and relatives like this. They're going to go to the amusement park. And so they start out in the food court of the amusement park, and they set out some elements, and they call that the Lord's Supper because they want to sanctify their day. You see, that's a superstitious use of the supper. And it has nothing to do with the holiness and the reverence of God and the reverence that we owe toward God in this sacrament. We're waiting upon Him. We're not making this sacrament subservient to us. As we begin our observation of the Lord's Supper, we must remember that we come to wait upon Him. This is an act of worship. This is an act of service to God. This is required of God's people as they come. There are a lot of questions that several divines have developed over the years. I will be sharing some of those with you a little bit later, but think about the contrast of that, this holy and reverent attitude that we come, or by which we come before God, and think of how that's contrasted to what's going on in Corinth. What's going on in Corinth? What are they thinking about when they come to what they had perverted the Lord's Supper to be? You notice the flow of the passage there in chapter 11. Beginning in verse 17, the apostle goes down to, what is it, verse 22? Yeah. So 17 through 22 are outlining their errors and perversions of the supper. And what does he say about that? Number one, you've turned it into a meal. It was never designed to be a feast, not a bodily feast. It is a spiritual feast, but it was never designed by Christ to be this kind of sumptuous feast. You're going to find when you come to the table today, we have a little bit of bread and a little bit of wine. Because we're not concerned so much about how sumptuous the feast is in an earthly way, because we're here not to partake of the sign, but the thing signified, as we said last week. So it's very important that we contrast this kind of holiness and reverence to the Corinthian church, because they came indulgently. concerned about themselves. So much were they concerned about themselves that they indulged themselves by, number one, eating before everybody else. They made sure they were the first to the table and got the choicest of the stuff on the table of this sumptuous feast that they had set out and called it the Lord's Supper. Secondly, they marginalized those who were poor and could not contribute, and they didn't let them have that stuff. They had more base things for them, and that's why Paul will marginalize them. If you read, say, Matthew Henry, Matthew Poole, John Gill, and other good commentators, you'll find that idea there. And I don't have time to prove that to you because we've got a lot of ground to cover. But they were marginalizing the poor, marginalizing those who were not able to come and contribute to that feast. And then third, many of them were getting drunk. There was so much wine at the table that they were becoming drunk at the table of the Lord. Now may I say that this is profane and not holy. And there is no fear of God before the eyes of those who would behave themselves thusly at the table of the Lord. We're required to do the opposite. And so in verse 23, the apostle changes his tone and he starts out with what? For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. That Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed. And then he goes on to explain what the right way to partake is. And there is holiness, and there is reverence, and there is humility before God, and there is a right observation of the elements, not objectifying them for our own pleasures, but making use of them in such a way, as we will see in a few moments, to behold Jesus Christ. So that's the first point. The first point is that we come and we have not forgotten what we're doing here. What we're doing here is waiting upon God, serving God. I really like this movie that has come out recently. I think it's called Worship in Spirit and in Truth. It's the one that was put out by Les Lamphier. Now, there are some things I don't like about it, but I'm just sticky that way. But the overarching thing that I thought was really good, that was reiterated by several different men, some of which are good friends. They said, worship is for God. Boy, we have to remember that. Then when we come and we take our places in these pews, we're coming not for ourselves, but we're coming to serve the Lord. And as we've said it before, He doesn't send us away empty. That's His kindness. But that's not the main reason we come. If we went away empty, we could still be satisfied that we were able to come and serve the living God. That's the point. All right, so we come then with all holiness and reverence, waiting upon God in that ordinance. Second point. Diligently observing the sacramental actions and elements, or elements and actions. This speaks in of participation in what we observe. What are the sacramental elements? They are bread and wine. We see then bread which is broken, and we want to remember the punishment of our sins that fell upon Christ in the broken bread. We see bread, but we reckon a spiritual truth. We are to observe the sacramental elements and actions. I'll tell you, let me back up for a second and tell you something that I said a few minutes ago before the service, so it's here in the sermon, and that is, this is why we don't fiddle with the ceremony. What happened in Corinth when they fiddled with the ceremony? They made it a meal instead. Wouldn't it be better? Won't we attract more people? Won't it be more pleasant to us if we make this a meal instead? You could hear all those arguments. And some of them would have water, right, would have some credibility from a certain perspective. But what is Paul's corrective? I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, and then he's going to go on to describe very specific things. We don't want to fiddle with those. Because the Lord has something in each of those actions and elements for his people that guide their thinking, when rightly understood and rightly used by faith, into the truth and into righteousness and into holiness and into service, waiting upon God. And it's only when we start tweaking the knobs and turning things because it'll be more pleasant this way and more pleasant that way. It'll be easier. It'll be fill in the blank, whatever the word is. But it is the Lord's Supper, right? And if it's the Lord's Supper, then it must be according to His appointment. So the sacramental elements, bread and wine, that's it. Not Kool-Aid, right? Not Coke, not soft drinks, not whatever it is you got laying around at the house, pizza. I mean, we hear of all kinds of perversions today. Bread and wine. Now, sometimes we hear, why isn't this unleavened bread? Certainly Jesus partook with unleavened bread, didn't he? Well, he probably did. The Bible doesn't really say that. All indications are that he did. But when Jesus chose what word to use for us to use, he said artos, not azumos, like we said last week. We use bread, common bread, because bread in Scripture is the staple of life. That's why it's to be used. And that loaf, again, we start out with a loaf. We start out with one loaf. Why do we start with one loaf? Why don't we fiddle with that? Why don't we have these little teeny wafers that are already divided out? Wouldn't that be easier? It might. But obedience is worth a bit of inconvenience, isn't it? Because there's something, and like I said a few moments ago, we may not understand every import. I can tell you that as someone who has done this for quite a little while now, I'm not a spring chicken. As someone who's done this for quite a little while, I can tell you that every few years, boom, something will hit me that had never hit me before. I realize something that we're doing, that we've been doing for years, and it takes on a new, a greater, and more spiritual and holy import with me. I'm not going to have it all at once. Neither are you, neither are any of us. We don't want to fiddle with that, with those elements and with those actions. So we have bread that is broken, one loaf, because the people of God are one loaf and they feed on the one bread, Jesus Christ. He is the manna which came down from heaven. Not like your fathers ate and are dead. If a man eat of this bread, he shall never die. Do you believe that? And that bread is broken. And then it is distributed. And then it is consumed. And all of these speak to our receiving Jesus Christ by faith. But not just receiving Him, but the import of what He has done. His death for sinners. That His body was crushed, broken. That it was pressed out until He died. This is what we remember. If we're rightly partaking, then we see that bread broken. And then we see a cup that has been poured out. And I don't know, you know, there are some churches that are really strong on their view of the common cup and then others that are not. I think it's really hard to prove. I think that when Jesus said that he used cup in the singular, that during that Passover meal that had a designation, but that there were many cups on the table. I don't think it's necessary that we have one cup. And I don't have any difficulty if a church wants to partake with one cup. We've already seen the oneness that has been exhibited in the one loaf. We understand that. But in the cup then, what did Jesus Himself say about the cup? This is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. What does the sprinkling of blood do? Without the sprinkling of blood, without the shedding of blood, there is what? No remission of sins. Hebrews chapter 9. And then couple that with I believe it's Leviticus chapter 17. These are very important things that we must focus on, that we must give our attention to, that we must observe. And we must observe them with an idea of importing to our understanding what they are giving to us in sign, in signification, and then also what they are sealing to us with regard to being participated in by faith. It's like Mr. Boston said. Did you hear how strong his comment was? That receiving the bread, if we're doing the right thing, is tantamount to receiving Christ. Because we are so focused on Jesus Christ that what we're doing outwardly is what we're doing inwardly at the same time. That is how engaged we should be at the table of the Lord. All right, well, that's the second. Diligently observing the sacramental elements and actions. So bread broken, wine poured, both distributed and consumed. And so there is a social element to the sacrament that cannot be denied in the establishment of it here in 1 Corinthians 11. It is when you come together. We do not believe in private communion, that is in keeping with the Scriptures. Aren't those words mutually exclusive? Private communion? They're mutually exclusive. They don't belong together in the same sentence. And there have been many abuses over the centuries with private communions, not only with regard to idolatry, but also with regard to covetousness. So we need to be careful there. And then note also the sacramental actions include the words of institution and instruction. And we cannot have the Lord's Supper apart from the Word. The Word and sacraments always go together, and so there will always be words of institution spoken when the sacrament is observed rightly. And those words of institution will help to guide our thoughts toward that proper observation. The other thing that I want you to remember here with regard to the pouring out of the blood of the covenant, that's exactly what Moses said in Exodus chapter 24. And that draws us into an understanding that it is not only a meal in the midst of the church, but it is a meal before the living God. That we are waiting upon Him, and that He, for His kindness and acceptance in Christ, we sit down before Him to have that ancient Near Eastern style meal of acceptance in His presence. And in Exodus chapter 24, we contrast that with Exodus chapter 19. In Exodus chapter 19, what is said? Don't you dare come up in this mountain. If you do, you'll be thrust through with a dart, with a spear. Even if any of your animals come up here, put them to death. Don't you dare come up here. Put barriers around the base of the mountain, God told Moses, so that people don't inadvertently wander up into the mountain and die. But what happens in 24? Moses, you and Joshua, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel come up to me in the mountain and sit before me and eat and drink in my presence, and I will not lay my hand on you. And Jesus then draws that same kind of connection Lord's Supper when he says what? Moses sprinkled them and said, this is the blood of the covenant. Jesus picks up the cup and says, this is the blood of the new covenant. He draws that parallel himself. And so, again, as part of the observation, the sacramental elements and actions, we are eating a meal in the presence of God. And he, for his part, through Christ Jesus, has said, I will not lay my hand upon you. I will receive you. We come to serve him. Third, heedfully discern the Lord's body. Heedfully discern the Lord's body. Now, Paul will make this a term of judgment in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Listen to what he says. Verse 29, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Not discerning the Lord's body. So what do we mean by discerning the Lord's body? And there are all kinds of difficulties and contradictions in various interpretations of this passage. Let me tell you what I think Paul means here. That what do we have on our table here before us? We have bread and we have wine. And in the bread and the wine, we recognize that they're not being changed into some other kind of substance. Right? There are churches that confess that. We disagree with that. It's going to remain bread and wine throughout the entirety of the ceremony and through our bodies. It's going to run through our bodies just like regular bread and wine. It's not changed. What's changed is our perspective in beholding bread and wine, because it is there in the bread and wine sacramentally that we discern the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Discerning the body doesn't mean, okay, I'm sitting down in the midst of the church and that's the body of Christ. No, that's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul is saying the reason we use bread and wine according to Christ's institution is because they represent, signify, they seal to us the broken body and shed blood of Christ. So while it is still bread and wine that we receive, we must have the faith, the fortitude in that faith to discern Christ in the supper by faith himself. We want to discern him. We want to see him in that broken body and shed blood, and not just bread and wine. So that's why you don't take a sip out of the cup and say, oh, I think that's, you know, this vintage. No, because we're not thinking about that. The bread, oh man, it's got a lot of rising agent or whatever. You know, I'm not a bread connoisseur, although I love bread. This is different from what it was last week. Look at this bread. It's like this. It's a square loaf and it was a round loaf. And we're not doing any of that. Because in the bread and in the wine, we are discerning the body of Christ and the blood of Christ by faith. This is, in our Reformed churches, we talk about images. We don't like images. We believe that the second commandment is clear, that we should not make any graven image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, earth beneath, water under the earth, right? Not only 3D images, but 2D images. Pictures and things that are graven, right? Print, all of that. We don't think that we should do that. But you know, our Lord Jesus Christ has left, if you will, if I can use this language and it won't offend you, an image behind for us to use to discern him. He's left bread and wine. And isn't it interesting that as people will worship images, so will they worship bread and wine? We don't want to do that. We don't want to worship it. But we do want to discern by faith the very body and blood of Jesus Christ. That body broken and distributed for his people, and that blood poured out for the remission of sins. So heedfully discern the Lord's body. That is, that in those elements, we are reckoning in our minds. We are taking hold by faith of what the broken body of Christ and the shed blood of Christ really means. Notice before we said that we're ingesting those things, that as we ingest that bread and that wine, I like what the Heidelberg Catechism says on this. I think, I'm a Westminster guy, but there's one thing in the Heidelberg Catechism that I think is so good it must be reiterated, and that is the Heidelberg Catechism says, as bread and wine nourish the body, so also we see that the very body and blood of Jesus Christ nourishes the soul to eternal life. I think that's a great way to say that. Okay, so that's the third thing. Heedfully discern the Lord's body. Fourth, affectionately meditate upon his death and sufferings. Affectionately meditate upon his death and sufferings. And I don't want to be offensive when I say what I'm about to say, but it's not just in a, oh, kind of way. It's not like that. That's not what we mean when we mean to affectionately meditate upon his death and sufferings. What it means is we are meditating on the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ would take our sins upon himself to be judged there, and that he would pour out his blood for us unto death, such that we might have our sins remitted, that his love, so condescending, and came down so far as to not only to be created in the lowest parts of the earth, as it says in Ephesians chapter 4, but also to die the death of the unrighteous and to be buried in a tomb that was cut out for the unrighteous. And that would raise our affection toward Christ, that he did that for us. affectionately then to meditate upon his death and sufferings. A part of those meditations are going to be what we've already covered in our preparation, and that is that we needed a Savior. Doesn't the Lord's Supper, if it tells us of anything, doesn't the Lord's Supper tell us that in ourselves we are spiritually starved and ready to die? Or even worse, dead in trespasses and sins, and that we need spiritual supply in order to live. So, we want then affectionately to meditate upon his death and sufferings. And when our Westminster theologians add that word affectionately to that, it's not just to meditate upon his death and sufferings, but what they're looking for and what we ought to be looking for is an affectation of the heart. We're coming engaged. We're coming cordially. You know the word cordially, you know where it comes from. From the heart. That's what cordially means. We're coming cordially engaged. The old divines, they would, you know, if you came over to somebody's house and it was a long journey and you walked in the house and it was hot outside and you came in, it was cool and you got the vapors, you know, they would give you a cordial. They'd offer you a cordial. What's a cordial? Something to strengthen your heart so that you didn't faint, in other words. Right? So that's all of that same kind of language. The divines are wanting us to be cordially, heartfelt, engaged in this. We are meditating upon his death and sufferings cordially, affectionately, with our heart, because we have appropriated that as for ourselves. It's not just that Jesus died for sinners kind of out there, but that Jesus died for sinners among whom, like Paul says, we are chief, among whom we exist, whom also we are. And we are ourselves taking hold of that. That's where those affections come in. This is an affectionate time as we meditate upon the death of Christ. Well, maybe you've known those people that could not talk about the death of Christ without a kind of tear rising up in their eye. Maybe your own eyes glass over with tears when you think about the death of Christ. Listen to what Edward Polehill says. Never was sin set forth in such bloody colors as in his passion. Never do repentant tears flow more purely than at such a spectacle. Here, the heart breaks in its closing with a broken Christ and bleeds afresh over his wounds and turns the sacrament of the supper into a baptism of tears. And out of a holy hatred and revenge would have the violence done to Christ be put upon sin, the great crucifier of him, in the true mortification of it. I think that's really well said. So it's an affectionate meditation. All right, so then moving on, we have seen, let's make sure that we have them. We have seen that holy reverence waiting upon the Lord. We've seen that diligent observation of the sacramental actions and elements. We have heedfully discerned the Lord's body. We have affectionately meditated upon his death and sufferings. Finally, it is to stir themselves up to a vigorous exercise of the graces. And before we get to that last point, I want to interject one more point here out of our text. So please, if you have your Bible still open to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, look with me at verse 27, and I want to talk about worthy and unworthy partaking. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so, that is, in that way, through or by or along with self-examination, let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Okay, so there are two things in that passage that are spoken of as bringing judgment down upon unworthy partakers. There is a sense in which when we think of unworthy partaking that all of us would be apt to say, well, I'm unworthy, and we would be right. But Paul is speaking within a particular context. This is the administrative passage in the New Testament that teaches us how to observe the Lord's Supper. And so unworthiness has to do with its administration, not morally or absolutely. So that's the first thing that I want you to remember. That yes, we can all rightly feel that we are unworthy to come to the table of the Lord. Unworthy to eat a meal of acceptance in the sight of God. We recognize that. That is part of the humility by which we come. Part of the self-examination. Now, Paul says that there are those who eat and drink damnation to themselves or judgment to themselves in a couple of different ways, in two different ways in the passage. The first is by a refusal to examine themselves. Paul says, here's the method I want you to use to come to the Lord's table. First, by self-examination. Listen to what he says. First of all, after saying that there is such a thing as unworthy participation in verse 27, then in verse 28, he's going to show us how rightly to partake when he says, but, notice the adversative, but let a man examine himself. And in this way, that's what the so means there. Thusly, in this way, let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So the first thing is that we must, in order to avoid an unworthy partaking, come with self-examination. We must recognize who Jesus Christ is and who we are. We must recognize that we don't belong at the table of the King to eat a meal of acceptance before the high God. And yet, this is where we are. And how do we do that? We do that by examining ourselves. By reckoning what sinners we are, such that we should come humbly with reverence, serving the Lord. So, self-examination is a, according to Paul, a necessary component of coming to the table. This puts an added burden, I would say, upon those who commune more often than others. And yet, is it really a burden, or is it a grace? To have more opportunity, to be constrained more frequently, to do that searching and self-examination. The second thing, Paul says, is that a failure to discern the Lord's body brings judgment. There are two things that Paul says are tied to judgment here. A failure to discern the Lord's body. That is, that it is by His body and blood that we come and sit at this table. That it is according to His work, His cross work, the proclamation of His death and its import. You've heard me say this before. Remember it now and burn it into your memories, that the statement that Christ died is a statement of history, but the statement that Christ died for sinners is a statement of theology. And the statement that Christ died for me is an affectionate statement of theology. So if we're not discerning the body, that is, we're not discerning the very body and blood of Christ, such that, like Thomas Boston said at the beginning, that in eating bread we're receiving Christ. Wow, this is very important stuff, what we're doing here, because we're participating in a sign that points away from itself to the spiritual reality that we partake of by faith. And yes, these are supposed to happen simultaneously. There may be other things available later as you meditate upon your observance of the Lord's Supper, as you participate in what we'll talk about this afternoon in that reflection. There may be other things, that's true, that come to the fore that bring blessing or that bring grief. All of that is true and part of a proper observance of the supper. So I wanted to make sure that you understood what those two things mean, because if you're just reading along in the passage and you hear that, you are bound to say, like I am, I don't want to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. I don't want to be guilty of that. Paul says, here's how to partake apart from that guilt. Examine yourself and discern the body. Examine yourself and discern the body of Christ. That we are participating in the very sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Not a re-sacrifice, but we are participating in that covenant work that Christ has done. We're going to look this afternoon about the keeping of vows and the covenant work as a part of our reflection. Okay, so finally in our observation, we are to take with us the stirring up of our graces. I don't have time to go through 10 of these with you. Let's make sure that we understand them sentence by sentence. Judging themselves. Well, you know what? First of all, let's talk about graces. We don't really speak that way much anymore. It's a 17th century terminology kind of thing. So let's make sure that we understand. When we hear about the stirring up of our graces, a grace is a gift. It's something that God gives you that you don't have of your own. That's what the Westminster theologians are talking about, stirring up your graces. And so these 10 things that they list, they are all gifts from God. They're gifts from God, and what we are to do is make use of that in a very human kind of way, with renewed hearts, with new wills, with the new creatures that we are, in vigorous exercise, in stirring up of those things, so that when we leave the table, we are spiritually stirred up, spiritually quickened, enlivened, if you will. Okay, so that's what a grace is. And let's look at these graces, because sometimes they don't seem much like a gift at all, but a burden. First of all, judging ourselves. Did you know that the ability to judge yourselves, to examine yourselves, that is indeed a grace from God? That's a grace. That's a mercy from Him. That's a kindness that He would condescend to give you that ability. The natural man doesn't have that ability. He's always accusing and excusing. Right? Excusing himself, accusing others. That you would turn those guns upon yourself. That you would say, God be merciful to me, the sinner. That's a grace from God. And that's why Jesus will say about that publican in the parable there, in the Gospel of Luke, that this man went down to his house justified. He'd received that gift. So judging yourself. Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. David said, I am a worm and no man. Ezekiel said, you will loathe yourselves in your own sight. Job said, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Those are not the thoughts of the man who does not have Jesus. The man who does not have Jesus Christ, the man who is not regenerated by the Spirit of God, will defend himself to the death. He will stand upon his right. So the ability then to judge, that's a grace. We are to be stirred up to do that. Secondly, sorrowing for sin, rather than glorying in it. The Apostle Paul will tell us in Philippians chapter 1 that there's a set of people that he's used to dealing with on a regular basis in his preaching tour, preaching the gospel, that there are those who glory in their shame. Right? In other words, they're all about bragging about things that they ought rather to be ashamed of. There's no sorrowing for sin. Oh, the natural man sorrows at the consequences that they've been difficult or uncomfortable or depriving in some sense. He had to go to jail or he lost his such and so. But sorrowing for sin before God, that's a grace. That is a grace. Third, hungering and thirsting after Christ. Hungering and thirsting after Christ. And I want to make sure that we understand this. I'm going to read a quotation for you from Samuel Rutherford in a moment. But I want to make sure we understand that it's hungering and thirsting after Christ and not hungering and thirsting after His benefits. We want to make sure we're not mercenaries in coming to Christ, but that we come to Christ because He is altogether lovely Himself. Listen to what Rutherford says. This is taken from Christ dying and drawing sinners to Himself. Take away Christ out of the gospel, and there remained nothing but words. and remove him from the work of redemption, it is but an empty shadow. To remove Christ out of heaven, I should not seek to be there. This is a noble and divine thing to me, where Christ says, I will draw all men to me. It concerneth much what we leave. If we leave the earth, it is but a clay footstool, a mortal perishing stage. And the house of sorrow and my dying fellow creatures. If we leave sin, if we leave hell, the worm that never dieth, vengeance and eternal vengeance is the womb of sin. To leave father and mother and all the idols of fancied happiness is nothing. But to whom we go, Christ or not, to such a one as God, the substantial and eternal delight of God. Oh, that is of high concernment. How many Christians do you know who will say, if Christ is not in heaven, I don't want to go there? It's not his benefits. It's hungering and thirsting after Christ, because he is altogether lovely. And that is a grace to be stirred up. Fourth, feeding on him by faith. And we talked about that metaphorical feeding a few moments ago. As bread and wine nourish the body, so by faith the very body and blood of Christ nourish the soul. Five, receiving of his fullness. John will describe this in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Jesus Christ himself is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. John will say also in that first chapter, we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so receiving of his fullness then, in that he sets this table before us and we receive of him, notice that it is not just bread and wine that we're receiving. It is all the benefits of Jesus Christ. And this will speak to our sacramental understanding rather than a mere ordinal understanding of the sacrament. It's not just something simply to be obeyed. It's something to receive and to profit from in our souls. Number six, trusting in his merits. Well, this is self-explanatory, isn't it? It's trusting in Christ's merit, that it was a perfect man that laid down his life. It was a perfect sacrifice that was given, a spotless lamb, one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And it is only in his perfect righteousness and merit that we're able to stand, or to sit, if you will, at the table and the meal of acceptance before God Almighty. Seventh, rejoicing in his love. Again, self-explanatory. There are tears to be shed at the table, but there is also rejoicing to be had, because it is through the love of Christ that we sit and we partake of him. He has revealed himself to us and given us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts not only to understand, but to receive. Eighth, giving thanks for his grace. So there is thankfulness also, not only for the bread and the wine, not only the elements, but also for that which is signified, sealed, and exhibited to us. And then renewing covenant with God. Renewing covenant with God. And this is a grace as well, because if we are honest in our self-examination, we would see that we have broken covenant with him. We have behaved ourselves faithlessly and disobediently. We have walked like the world has walked in things, and thought as the world has thought, and spoken as the world has spoken. We have ceased the profession in one way or another that we belong to Jesus Christ and are those true covenanters with him. And so it is renewal of that covenant. And listen to what Thomas Ridgely says about that. It consists of our making surrender of ourselves to Christ and depending upon him for the supply of all of our spiritual wants, humbly hoping and trusting that he will enable us to adhere steadfastly to him, working in us all that grace which he requires of us. And if he is pleased to grant us this blessing, that we shall be enabled to perform all the duties which are incumbent upon us, how difficult soever they may be. And then finally, the tenth grace is love to all the saints. Love to all the saints. What a wonderful exhibition that we come to a table. Our feet are under the same table. This bread and wine is passed among us, that it is a profession of our love and communion, not only with the Lord Jesus Christ in consuming those elements, but in all consuming the same thing, all sitting in the same place. And remember that in John's epistle, 1 John, several times, especially in chapters 4 and 5, we will learn that love to the saints is a sign of love to God and being loved by God. Well, I've come to the end of my notes, but I have not come to the end of our meditations, I pray. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, certainly there is much to do when we come to Thy supper. Certainly there is much to observe, much in ourselves to examine and ferret out, much to look at away from ourselves to Jesus Christ, much upon which to rest and to believe, much upon which to be nourished and to receive of that fullness, grace upon grace. Lord, we pray as we begin now to come to that supper and prepare ourselves to do so in this immediate moment, that Thou wouldst be with us, that we should discern the body of Christ in bread and wine, that we should come with self-examination, that we should come with humble and reverent waiting upon Thee, that we should indeed do these things cordially with our hearts, and that Thou wouldst be pleased not only to receive us in Thy presence through Jesus Christ, but to feed us upon His goodness. We pray these things in His name. Amen.